Video 14, and we are now going to complete, if I have to, lecture number 10. Right now in the syllabus, we are on page 173, the condition of the Mosaic Covenant. Condition of the Mosaic Covenant. And it is gospel obedience to the law of God, and the law of God is both the tables and the book. As we've seen, the Mosaic Covenant was conditional. God required gospel compliance with the voice of God that spoke the Decalogue and with the book of the law. And the context and analogy of Scripture insist that God wanted gospel obedience, not legalistic, earn your own way to heaven, works righteousness. He addressed this condition to Israel as a nation, as a community. This does not focus on how individual sinners get right with God, but it focused on the fundamental issue, which was how Hebrew Israel would sustain as a society the privilege and blessing of theocracy. That was what it's about. Now, the tables of stone, the voice of God, God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, and I will give you the tables of stone, the law and the commandment, which I have written that you may teach them. And? Okay, and then you see how these passages indicate the identity clearly written, the Ten Commandments. And verse 27 to 29, Exodus 34, said to Moses, write these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and Israel. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So clearly, the condition of this covenant that they were expected to keep. And he declared to you his covenant, verse 13, which he commanded you to perform, even the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on tables of stone. Clearly, Ten Commandments are said to be the words of the covenant, the condition of the covenant, that his covenant, that he commanded them to perform, the Ten Commandments. It's very clear in these passages, that God spoke the Ten Commandments to Israel with his own voice. He identifies this voice with his covenant. He engraved the words that he spoke on two tables of stone. These act as witnesses to this divine pledge. They testify and attest the very words that God spoke with his voice directly to Israel. He told Moses to put them in the ark, in the most holy place of his special presence. So it's called the Ark of the Covenant because it contains the tables that attest the substance of that covenant. The Book of the Law. And this is theocratic law for Canaan and for Mosaic religious service. This is the law of the sovereign God. This is the law of the theocracy. This is the law of God the King, and God the judge, and God the lawgiver, the legislator. He is their king, their legislator, their judge, their lawgiver. And Moses wrote in the Book of the Covenant, also called the Book of the Law, ordinances and statutes that the divine lawgiver ordained for his people to observe in Canaan. At Sinai, he added ceremonial and moral ordinances that regulated their religious service through the Aaronic priesthood and the tabernacle. And in Moab, he completed the book. Now consider this. I mean, the inaugurated book of the covenant at Mount Sinai, Exodus 21 to 23. And these are passages that indicate the connection of this book to God's covenant with them. It's called the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 24, 7 and 8. And it says, behold, the blood of the covenant which Jehovah has made with you concerning all these words. And observe, Deuteronomy 4:14, and Jehovah commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and ordinances that you might do them in the land to which or whither you are going over to possess it, the land of the law and the law of the land. These are the civil statutes they're supposed to do in the land where they're going. You follow that? So the lawgiver, God, gave them their law. And then there are additions to the book of the law at Sinai. And I basically open up those. And then next, third, additions to the book of the law in the wilderness wandering. I list those. And the completed book of the law in the land of Moab. And it came to pass, when Moses made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites that bore the Ark of the Covenant, saying, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah your God, that it may be there for a witness. So it also became a witness of the covenant. He told Moses to put the completed book of the law next to the tables of stone in the most holy place. Now, I don't know. Let me just finish. So God called for gospel obedience to this entire body of theocratic law. And this body was superior to the law of any other nation on earth. Because what great nation is there that has statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? So, we have heard it said today. I don't know where else I'm going to say this, so I'm just going to say it here. We have heard it said today that there is no exegetical foundation whatsoever for any distinction between moral law, civil law, and ceremonial law. If you throw out one, you throw out it all. Never heard anything like that? Oh, you heard that a few times? No exegetical distinction whatsoever. Now, please tell me, how can someone say, anyone dare say, that there is no exegetical basis whatsoever for any distinction between tables of stone and book? There is obviously plenty, tons, woe much mucho evidence of a distinction between two documents that are both attestations and witnesses and both are the substance of this old covenant. Tables of stone different from book of law. Not the same. Not identical. Not one and the same. Isn't that exegetically clear? Right? Now, here's the deal. If I want to make a theological distinction, I'll put it this way. What's on those tables of stone is God's moral law. It's the voice of the human conscience. I'll show you that later on when we get to the practical application. It's the voice of conscience. It's the very same law that God wrote on the heart of man before the fall of man. It's the very same law that's on the conscience. It's the voice of conscience. It's the voice of the human conscience, amplified, purified, codified. That's the moral law of God, and it's different. It's on stone tables, spoken by God's voice, written by God's hand. What's in that book of the law is moral law applied to circumstances and situations that they faced. It's got civil statutes and ceremonies associated with religious worship that was applied to the state of that people at that time to be done in the land of Canaan. That's the book of the law. So it does contain certain principles of righteousness and justice that as general principles still pertain to us. Was it for the oxen that God cares when he says, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the corn? Or did he write that civil statute for our sake so that gospel ministers would get paid for the work they do? Right? So we don't have the book of the law that contained moral, civil, and ceremonial statutes binding on God's people under the new covenant as a body politic, but we do have general principles from that book that teach us about justice and righteousness in ecclesiastical and domestic situations. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when it treads out the corn. That has something to do with the way you pay your pastors according to the inspired apostle. So yeah, there's a distinction in the Bible, and it's exegetical, between tables of stone and book of law. They're not the same document. And it is true that under the old covenant, it all together pertained to them. But under the new covenant, no, no, no. Now you've got what was on those tables written on the heart. And what's in the book? You have general principles from that. But that's no longer, as a body politic, as a constitution, no longer binding on the society of God's people under the new covenant. Okay? Now, I don't know where else I'm going to get to say that, so I'm going to say it right now, unless I forget, because I don't want to forget to say it. Because that's a question lots of people have, right? Yeah. Well, there is an exegetical basis for it, and there it is. Now, it may be that, you know, theologians made up moral law and civil law and ceremonial law. Yeah, maybe, but theologians didn't make up tables of stone and book of law. They didn't make that up. Okay. Ratification or dedication. Now, this is a very solemn ceremonial covenant. Okay? And there's a lot associated with the formal ratification and dedication of this covenant. And I'm just going to summarize these, and you can go through it and read it, but it answers the question, how, when, and where was this covenant formally ratified and dedicated by God? And he went to a lot of trouble to ratify and dedicate this in a very formal way that would be evident to them who lived in their times that this was covenantal in the most serious sense of the word, and he was taking them to himself as a people, and he was going to act as their king and sovereign. And in these attestations, he made that message very clear to them. Okay? First of all, blood. Ratified with blood. It was ratified with affirmation or oath. The people took the oath and swore allegiance to their king. They had to swear allegiance to him. Like we would pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. So they had to pledge allegiance to Jehovah as their king and their master. Right? They did. They pledged allegiance to the Lord. And it was ratified in that pledging of allegiance. Thirdly, there was a communion meal in Exodus chapter 24. Fourthly, there was attestation. There was formal witnessing of this covenant. He attested it with tables and book and more. The tables of stone attested it. The book of the law attested it. And on the plains of Moab, he instituted a song that they were supposed to sing that was supposed to be a personal testimony and a perpetual witness to this covenant. Right? So there was the tables and the stone, the tables of stone and the book, those were sitting there as permanent testimonies in the holy place, the most holy place. And then, in the people's own hearts and on their own lips, there was to be the constant witness to this covenant in the Song of Moses, which they were supposed to learn and they were supposed to sing it. Then it's ratified by prophecy, Deuteronomy 30. There's a prophecy concerning what's going to happen by which this is ratified, similar to the prophecy by which the Abrahamic covenant was ratified in Genesis 15. And then sixth, there's a commemoration. He establishes a ceremony and a monument associated with that ceremony when they go over into the land of Canaan. As soon as they get over there into the land, they're supposed to go through this ceremony and set up a monument. So most of it is ratified on the plains of Moab before they cross, but there's a final ratification ceremony that takes place when they get into the land itself. And God told them exactly what they're supposed to do, and they're supposed to build a monument over there so that it would always be remembered as a covenant ratified between them and God. And finally, in conjunction with that ultimate ceremony, divine sanctions are pronounced. And that's why the Apostle Paul looks back at this and says, the final word is amen. And as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Cursed is everyone who continues not in everything written in the book to do them. The last element of the ratification of the Mosaic covenant is associated with the monument ceremony, appears to be. And he commanded the Levites to declare divine sanctions. And these sanctions affirm divine punishment for anyone who is not who violates that allegiance to the Lord and who breaks the covenant. And he commanded the inheritance generation to affirm these sanctions with amen. 12 sanctions. And the last pronounced the judgment of God on anyone who would not affirm all the words of the theocratic law. And the very last word of ratification was amen. Okay? The religious service of Mosaic Covenant. Now, we've got to go through this quickly. The religious service was the tabernacle and the priesthood. God gave them ordinances of religious service so that his people could also commune with him in worship. He gave them the tabernacle and the construction of the tabernacle according to the pattern. I've kind of outlined the major features here. Exodus 25 through Exodus 27, all the things they're supposed to make. And then Hebrews 9 looks back on it and says all of this was associated with religious service, latreia. There were ordinances of divine service, latreia, religious worship associated with the old covenant, the tabernacle and the priesthood. And you have the ark, the mercy seat, the table, the candlestick, the tabernacle with curtains, the veil, the screen, the altar, the court, the accessories. All of these things as laid out in the book of Exodus. And then, of course, they were all built exactly the way. And then God communed with his people from the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then, B, on the middle of page 180, God continued to dwell in the tabernacle until Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. Okay? And then God's presence was manifest in that temple as it had been previously in the tabernacle. So tabernacle developed the temple in the place of God's special presence and worship with his people. And in association with that, he ordained the Aaronic priesthood in Exodus 28-30. And I show the points here. You have the identity or order of the priesthood, Aaron and his sons, the garments of the priesthood, the consecration of the priesthood, the most holy service of the priesthood, the stewardship and washing and accessories of the priesthood as ordained by God there in Exodus. And he established that priesthood and that tabernacle for his worship and religious service that his people would have access to him in the way of his appointment. That was good. It was a good thing that God gave his people access. And yet, that access was suited to the state of the people, that most had uncircumcised hearts and ears. It was a more limited access because of the state of the people. Now, finally, the token is the Jewish Sabbath. Makes it very clear in Exodus 31:13-17, that as circumcision is a token of the covenant with Abraham and the rainbow with Noah and all the ark dwellers, so also the Jewish Sabbath, that which was creation ordinance and that which is moral law, became also token of a temporary covenant. How can this be? How can it be that what was a creation ordinance and a moral law becomes a token of a temporary covenant? Well, that creates a slight tension, doesn't it? How can it be that you will have the moral law and the creation ordinance preserved, and yet the temporary token of an old covenant end? How can that be? Well, the answer comes when we have the new covenant. We see the answer. The Lord's Day. You still have the creation ordinance of the Sabbath day, and yet you no longer have the Jewish Sabbath. You no longer have Saturday. You can't have Saturday, because you have Saturday, you have Old Covenant. Because it was a token of the Old Covenant. And when God saw his people resting on Saturday, he remembered his pledge that they would be his special people and retain theocracy. And conversely, when he sees them profaning the Sabbath, it reminds him of his pledge to punish and judge them with all the curses of the covenant. And that's why the Sabbath was so tremendously important in the life of Israel under the Old Covenants, because of its role as the pledge and the token, a reminder to God of his conditional promise. Does that, see, make sense? Okay, now, that brings me to Roman numeral 3, the historical fruition of Mosaic Covenant. What happened? You give patriarchal posterity a conditional pledge, what happens? The prophecy in Deuteronomy 31-10 tells us the framework. It shall come to pass, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, the blessing and the curse is going to happen to you. You're going to have the blessing, then you're going to get the curse. That the Lord your God will turn your captivity and have compassion on you, and will return and gather you from all the peoples where you got scattered. And the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. That's what's going to happen. First the blessing, then the curse, then the restoration, then the circumcision of the hearts of God's people. That's what's going to happen in history. That's how it's going to come to pass. A prophecy told them what the history and outcome and fruition would be. The last things God says to him is, as he's instituting and ratifying the covenant, he ratifies it with a prophecy and a prediction of exactly what's going to happen in the outcome of that conditional pledge. So as predicted, God blessed Israel in the days of David and Solomon as they lived in compliance with his law. Then followed an era marked by disobedience and rebellion that culminated in captivity of Israel and Judah. Then God restores a remnant to the land of Canaan, rebuilds the temple. In the fullness of time, he sends the Messiah. And although Hebrew Israel largely rejected him, he transformed the people of God into a visible society of spiritual posterity, circumcised in heart. That's the outcome. So we consider now the blessedness, the curse, the restoration, rejection, and transformation. Now I'm just going to go through this briefly. The blessedness, first of all, the blessedness of believers, the remnant of believers, the spiritual children of Abraham, who were not a visible society, but were inside that visible society of patriarchal children. What happened to them? They were blessed. How are they blessed? Because they were walking in gospel obedience. And all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Walk in gospel obedience to his commandments. But the loving kindness of the Lord is for everlasting to everlasting on those that fear him. And his righteousness to children's children to such as keep his covenant and that remember his precepts to do them. That's the righteous who walk in gospel compliance with his law. Throughout their history, individual Hebrew believers who walked in gospel compliance knew the Lord and experienced favor and blessing. The blessedness of Hebrew Israel during the period of the judges, that's mentioned in those passages. The blessedness of Hebrew Israel in the reign of David and Solomon is plainly laid out to us. The blessedness of Hebrew Israel during David's dynasty is plainly laid out to us. So there are various aspects of blessedness that were experienced, particularly in David's days, when the leaders who were themselves righteous men, like Hezekiah or Josiah or David, when they led the people of God, then they experienced the blessings that came from that godly leadership. Similarly, capital B, accursedness. And even in the wilderness, they rebelled against God, and he judged them and inflicted his wrath on them repeatedly until they all died in the wilderness that were unbelievers. And there was some judgment that came even while their blessing was at its zenith, their steep decline to ruin began in the days of Solomon, when God rent most of the kingdom from him because he made provision for his many foreign wives to sacrifice to their own foreign false gods. The accursedness of Israel that led to divine judgments and captivity in Assyria is first presented, then the accursedness of Judah. First it came to Israel, then to Judah, and they went to captivity to Babylon. So that accursedness accumulated until Israel went into captivity to Assyria and until Judah went in captivity to Babylon. But then after that, in page 185, it resulted in restoration. They were restored to the land of Canaan after the years of captivity. And it resulted in rejection. Though they never returned to their idolatry, nevertheless they rejected Jehovah when God the Son, Jehovah, became human and dwelt among them. He came to his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him. They rejected him as their king, as their sovereign. Ultimately, they violated their pledge of allegiance to Jehovah when they crucified Jehovah incarnate on the cross. And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." What words? Right? And that resulted in the rejection. "We have no king but Caesar." And a very remarkable history, isn't it? And then transformation, just as was promised, the transformation of Hebrew Israel into Christian Israel from Abraham's patriarchal to Abraham's messianic posterity. That's the history, that's the outcome, that's the fruition, as Scripture reveals in those 50 texts, the outcome of the Mosaic Covenant. And it's all structured exactly according to that prophecy of Deuteronomy 30. It's exactly what the Lord prophesied would happen, is exactly what happened. Now, the distinct form of the Mosaic Covenant, I hurried through this so I could get to this, because I want to say some things about this. Now, let's put it bluntly. The conditionality of this pledge produces tension. It exposes the heart of fallen man. It commends grace. And this tension, frankly, has occasioned much discussion and debate regarding its nature and characteristics. And some suggest that it promoted salvation from sin, individuals being saved from sin by man's works, as a republication of a covenant of works. Now, that's what I mean when I say that. That some people say it means salvation from sin on the basis of individuals on the basis of their own works. And some who are saying stuff like that actually say, I heard a guy say with my own ears, that the Hebrews should have told God no and should have rejected such a scheme of salvation by works. They should have said, no, we don't want that. Yeah, I heard somebody actually say that. And the fact that it resulted in rejection due to Israel's disobedience has occasioned further disparagement of the Ten Commandments as useless and harmful. And others, at the opposite extreme, suggest that the new covenant is conditional just like the old. So that now Christian Israel is still under the blessing if they comply and under the curse if they rebel, just like the Jews used to be. Now, what do we say to those things? Now, such suggestions fail to grasp, on one extreme, the evangelical nature of the Old Covenant, and on the other hand, its limitation and its inferiority to the New Covenant. Positively, even though it was conditional, this divine covenant was evangelical and beneficial. Negatively, because it was conditional, this divine covenant was weak and limited, and as such was provisional and inferior to the New Covenant. Negatively, since it was conditional, it was limited and temporary and inferior. It was weak and limited. Okay? It was weak and limited. The Decalogue was limited. page 187, because it cannot break the power of reigning sin. God can shout off that mountain till the cows come home, and it's not going to change one hard heart. Sin reigns in the hearts of all men by nature, even the hearts of Abraham's patriarchal posterity, circumcised in body. Without regenerating grace that circumcises a heart, nobody ever can or will comply with the Ten Commandments. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it can never be subject to His law. No man in the flesh with sin reigning in his heart can ever please God or obey the Ten Commandments evangelically. Cannot be done. Only the law of the Spirit, the Ten Commandments written on the heart by the Spirit, can set us free from reigning sin. And the Decalogue, which is external to sinners, can never circumcise a heart or break the power of reigning sin. In the Mosaic Covenant, God called the whole society to gospel obedience, but He gave them no guarantee that He would circumcise their hearts. He didn't circumcise most of their hearts. He didn't regenerate them. They were a community composed largely of men in the flesh at enmity with God. And this is why that old covenant was weak. It wasn't because of anything wrong with God. It was because of something wrong with men. And this is why it produced wrath. And this is why it stirred up sin in the hearts of sinners who lived under it. So when God comes and says, I've done so much for you, walk in love to me and please me by doing my Ten Commandments, and the way they respond to it exposes the wickedness of the heart of sinful men. It exposes total depravity, total inability. It is a picture of the wickedness of man and man's inability to please a gracious God. Secondly, the Decalogue is limited because it condemns sin but can never forgive it. It focuses on the duty of man to obey. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet. The law focuses on you. And this is why Paul says the law is not of faith, because faith focuses on Christ. And the law focuses on you. That doesn't make the law evil, but it makes it weak. It teaches Christians how to love, because love is the fulfillment of the law, but it can never produce love. It has no power to atone for a lack of love. Has no power to pay the price of sin. Has no power to pardon a sinner. Only Christ can do that. And no man can ever get right with God by keeping the Ten Commandments. Men get right with God only through faith in Christ. So the Mosaic Covenant is weak and limited because the Decalogue cannot regenerate sinners or justify sinners. It can never morally change a heart or pardon wrong. The Holy Spirit regenerates and sanctifies, not men. And Christ atones, not men. And the Mosaic Covenant could teach a community of believers how to please the God they love, but it could never convert or pardon a community of sinners. Not the Ten Commandments. Can't do it. Now, because the Mosaic Covenant was conditional and weak, it was temporary and provisional. God intended it only until Christ came. And Christ has done what the law could never do. He wrote the law in the hearts of His people by the Spirit. Now they walk in gospel obedience. Now He has put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Now that Christ has done what the Mosaic Covenant could never do, its symbolic institutions that pointed to Him are unnecessary. Thirdly, because the Mosaic Covenant was conditional, it is inferior to the New Covenant. The New Covenant has better promises. Its promises are superior precisely because they are unconditional. There is no if in these better promises. I will put my law in their mind. They shall all know me, and I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sin I will remember no more. God promises to produce a visible community of believers composed of Abraham's spiritual children. The community of the New Covenant is not under the curse, And God certainly will write his law on their hearts, and they will all know him, and their sins will be forgiven. Their compliance depends on him alone. He guarantees it. Now, positively, even though the Mosaic covenant was conditional, it was good and gracious and evangelical. Paul says that the Mosaic covenant made Israel privileged, not underprivileged. He says that the gospel does not undermine the Ten Commandments, it establishes the Ten Commandments. Surely he did not mean that the gospel establishes a scheme of salvation by works. He does not disparage the Decalogue. He says it is holy, righteous, and good. He affirms that the Mosaic covenant is not an enemy of the gospel. And I support its evangelical nature, and then I want to explain in an evangelical way its conditional form. Now, the biblical support for the evangelical nature of the Old Covenant begin with the promise that God will circumcise your heart. Reformed Baptists did not invent the concept of heart circumcision, neither did Paul. The promise of community marked by heart circumcision goes all the way back to this prophecy. The fruit of heart circumcision is that a society is enabled to love the Lord with all your heart. He will circumcise your heart so you love him. Moses taught Israel that in order to love God, you had to be born again. You had to have your heart circumcised. That's what he told them. You must be born again. You've got to have a circumcised heart if you're going to love God. Imagine a Hebrew asked Moses, what is heart circumcision? And why do I need to have my heart circumcised in order to love God? What do you think Moses told him? Did Moses preach a different heart circumcision than Paul? Did he preach a different conversion? In Paul's words, absolutely not. Moses predicted a society marked by heart circumcision. Paul says now that prediction's been fulfilled. Heart circumcision Moses preached is putting away the body of the flesh, moral regeneration of the heart. He preached regeneration. He preached you must be born again if you're going to love God and please God. I thought, isn't that gospel religion, brothers? Moses taught Israel they had to be born again, and that's why Jesus said, Nicodemus, you're a leader in Israel, you don't know about that you have to be born again or to love God and please God and serve God. You don't know that? Moses called them to be converted, brothers, if you turn to the Lord with all your heart and all your soul. That's what you, how you're going to please God. You got to turn to him. You got to get right with God. You got to get converted. Turn to the Lord, be converted, be born again with a new heart. Then you can love God, and then you will love God and serve God. That's gospel. And it's in Deuteronomy. And this involves repentance toward God and faith in the promised Savior. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Moses wrote Genesis 22. He knew it. And in their conversion, they were to call on the name of the Lord and trust in the Messiah, Abraham's heir, to bless them with every spiritual blessing. Now that's gospel religion. And the next is crucial. Moses links obedience to the Ten Commandments with gospel conversion. He says, you will obey the voice if you turn to the Lord. You're going to render the kind of obedience he wants, gospel obedience, only when you get converted. You got to be converted and have your heart circumcised. And then you can walk in gospel obedience out of love to God. He called them to gospel obedience to the Decalogue, to the book of the law. He called them to an obedience linked to and built on conversion and heart circumcision. Otherwise, they would never experience the blessings. That's the religion of the Old Testament. Moses didn't promote legalism and getting right with God by the virtue of your own merit of your own works. He called in that sense. It wasn't a republication. He called Israel as a society to gospel obedience. And based on conversion. And a new heart circumcised by God. And many passages in the Old Testament confirmed that Hebrew Israel had evangelical religion, not legalistic religion, built on human merit and salvation by your own works. Consider this. Isaiah 45, Isaiah 53, Romans 3, 21 and 22, and Romans 4, 5 through 8. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness, even as David, living under the old covenant, pronounces blessing on the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. That is true religion. It's evangelical religion, and it's David's religion, and it's under the old covenant. Isaiah preached the gospel of salvation by looking to Jehovah, in whom is righteousness and strength. According to Isaiah, Jehovah's righteousness saves us, not our own. It's Jehovah's strength and power and work that save us, not our own. He said, all Israel's seed are justified in Jehovah, not in themselves. He said, they're justified by the knowledge of Christ. He proclaimed pardon for sin based on the suffering of Christ. And he says, the Old Testament bears witness to the virtue of Christ, by which God justifies men. And David blessed the one to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Now that's the truth about Old Covenant religion. I say it's evangelical. Now then, how can I offer an evangelical explanation of the conditional form of the Mosaic Covenant? And this conditional promise, God didn't say, if you repent and believe, then you'll be my special people, but if you keep my law. He said to Adam, and here's the element of truth in saying that there's a similarity between the covenant of works and the old covenant. Of course there is. I'm not denying that. Of course there is. He said to Adam, if you eat, you will die. Implying, if you obey, you retain life in Eden. Similarly, he said to Israel, if you obey, you retain Canaan. But if you disobey, you'll be judged and disinherited. As Adam lost Eden, you will lose Canaan. Now, there it is. Clear, isn't it? Now, this similarity explains why some suggest that the Mosaic Covenant republished the covenant of works. And if you're talking about a picture, then it's true. But if you're talking about a salvation by works and not by grace, then it's not true. Okay? Evidently, obviously, the Mosaic Covenant does picture the fall of man, and does display how inveterate and ruinous human sin really is. Yes, it does. Yes. But that doesn't mean that it's a covenant of works in the sense that they were to earn and merit acceptance with God by their own works. Doesn't mean that. So clearly, the Mosaic Covenant called for evangelical obedience, founded on gospel conversion. How then is its conditional form consistent with this gospel or evangelical nature? Well, God promised them that if they lived in gospel obedience, then they would become a holy community of royal priests who worship Him acceptably and reign with Him perpetually. By walking in gospel obedience, they would retain their present inheritance and receive the messianic inheritance at His coming. And this teaches us the necessity of gospel compliance, gospel obedience, a holy life unto complete salvation. And it exposes that nobody can produce gospel obedience through his own strength. And Scripture underscores the necessity of gospel obedience to complete divine salvation. Leviticus and Matthew, this is what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And in Romans 8, if you live after the flesh, you must die. It's a condition. But if conditional, by the Spirit, you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. This do and live. This do and live. Walk a life of holiness and you will enter heaven. This do and live. Right? Not what that says? If you do this, you will live. So Jesus warned us that evangelical righteousness, gospel obedience, is necessary to go to heaven. Paul said, unless we walk in a lifestyle of gospel holiness, we're going to go to hell. He taught plainly that gospel holiness leads to eternal life and that a wicked life leads to eternal destruction. And this is how a conditional promise pictures and applies to the Christian life. It demonstrates the necessity of perseverance in gospel faith and holiness. It displays that apart from divine regeneration and divine preservation, there can be no perseverance. Perseverance is necessary, yes, but there can be no perseverance apart from regeneration and preservation. Is perseverance necessary? Yes. Do it and you will live. But can you persevere in your old strength? Never. There must be conversion, regeneration, and preservation by divine power, or there will be no perseverance. I said that's an evangelical explanation, to my mind, of the conditional form of the old covenant promise. Just because it's conditional doesn't mean it's legalistic works righteousness. We have conditional things given to us, too. It doesn't mean it's legalistic works righteousness, right? Okay, so it's possible to have a conditional form and still have an evangelical promise. Okay, now finally, the practical functions. I just have to go through this very quickly. The functions of the Mosaic Covenant for redemptive history. We'll enumerate them here. The Mosaic Covenant organized the patriarch's posterity and kept them for Messiah. Secondly, 190. Mosaic Covenant provided the constitution of the Hebrew theocracy in the book of the law. You can read these. The Mosaic Covenant disclosed God's abiding moral law, the Decalogue. What a blessing to have the voice of conscience that always was. And I explain this, the connection between the Ten Commandments and the voice of conscience right here in page 191. That this is the great blessing of the Decalogue in redemptive history. It does tell us the voice of conscience. How could Joseph say, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? If God didn't write on the heart of man from the very beginning a sense of obligation to God to do what was morally right and not to do what's morally wrong. He did. And where is that voice of conscience? Where is it? A sense of personal obligation and duty. It's articulated in the Ten Commandments. It's the voice of conscience clarified, codified, amplified, purified, because even their conscience is defiled. They call evil good and good evil. And God sorted it out on that mountain. And the Mosaic Covenant instituted the blessing of corporate worship. He gave His people corporate worship, the tabernacle and the priesthood. The Mosaic Covenant restored the blessing of sacred rest. He gave them the Sabbath. The Mosaic Covenant bestowed the privilege of special revelation, the Scriptures given then. Mosaic Covenant administered the divine inheritance to the patriarchal posterity, the land of Canaan. Finally, the functions of the Mosaic Covenant for morality and experiential religion. I'll have to go through these very quickly as well. Number one, it furnishes a rich and diverse picture of Christ. Christ is pictured in the Mosaic Covenant, page 192. And 193. Second, middle of 193, Mosaic Covenant gives many practical lessons about salvation and godliness. It shows us that divine grace is necessary for conversion. It shows us to get right with God through Christ. The Mosaic Covenant calls Christians to gospel holiness. The Mosaic Covenant teaches Christians how to love. Love is the fulfilling of the Ten Commandments. The Mosaic Covenant warns Christians about the perils of hypocrisy. Don't do what they did. 1 Corinthians 10, 5-14. So all of these things, it displays the necessity of grace for conversion. It drives sinners to Christ to get right with God. It calls Christians to gospel holiness and shows the necessity of gospel holiness to enter into the final inheritance. It teaches us how to love, and it warns us about the perils of hypocrisy. And finally, Mosaic Covenant gives us many valuable lessons and much instruction about justice and rightness and equity in the family, in the church, and in the state. And we learn that from passages like I quoted about the book of the law. It's written in the book of the law of Moses, etc. So, way of conclusion. If the Mosaic covenant cannot regenerate or forgive, how was sinners saved under its auspices? They had the promise of Christ and the Savior. The covenant of grace was going on. They had much light, and God used that light that they had in order to save them in keeping the covenant of grace with the additional blessings and benefits that He gave them through the Mosaic covenant. So we shouldn't disparage it, and we should thank God that we're under the new covenant. We're under something better. And thank God for that. It was good. We have is better. Well, time is gone. 1 minute left. Got to close. I know I went through that rather quickly. I'm sorry about that in a sense. I don't know what else to do, except I feel like I couldn't give more than 2 hours to that and do justice to the other things. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for what you've given us in your word. We know something's difficult to grapple with, and we acknowledge freely this is one of them. And in whichever ways we have handled it rightly, then would you bless it. And if there are things where we still need to learn and be instructed and enlightened as to what your word really teaches, and pray you would show us. But in ultimate things, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in everything we do and say regarding your word. And thank you for the many blessings you gave your people and for much that you revealed in redemptive history through that Mosaic covenant. But also, Lord, thank you that we live under the new covenant. And thank you for the better promises and the privileges that you've given to us now today. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.